David and Alicia have been to my wife and I. And to have known Alicia's mum, who is with us today, she's a very interesting person.
Wonderful lady.
She works at the pharmacy. I frequent the pharmacy a lot. But I say no more than that. No, I just leave the rest to your imagination. Wonderful lady. Wonderful to have you with us. But, yes, it's good to get out in Essel. Good to come and rest a while with you. Good to be able to share with you, too. So please would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, please. John's Gospel and chapter 15. Well-known passage, but we still need to read it to refresh our minds and our hearts. Verse 1, chapter 15, John's Gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciple. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatever I command you. And we'll pray the Lord's blessing on the reading of his precious word. It's coming up to 30 years since my wife and I were called of the Lord into full-time Christian service. What an amazing journey it has been. Can't believe it's 3 years, let alone 30 years, but there we are. One of the distinct privileges of our type of ministry has been the priceless privilege of seeing the enormity of the power of God to not only save souls, but to keep souls. Many of you know the sort of sphere in which we work in Nassau at this moment of time in the Haven with the addicts and the alcoholics. And having come from originally a pretty sheltered assembly background, raised like many of the children in the Sunday school that had just gone out to their classes, not seeing too much excitement in the assembly, kept things very much on an even keel, no rocking of the boat stuff, you know, keep to the authorized version and so forth. But when the Lord started to use our lives to the help and the benefit of what we term hurting people, never did I ever think I would sit in a position and be humbled so much at the awe and the wonder and the mightiness of God's Holy Spirit. And I think it's something that we in the assemblies and perhaps the whole Christian church have lost a little sight of. When you see totally and completely and utterly wrecked lives, lives that have caused very much evil, totally turned around, to the point where they're a sheer delight to sit with, to share with, and especially on a spiritual level, I find it very, very humbling. My co-assistant, Sterling Moss, who, as some of you know, used to live on the city dump in and out of prison for 12 years, buried alive when a garbage truck came into the dump and shed its load on him. He was asleep in a couple of cardboard boxes. He said to me last Wednesday morning, he said, what are you doing tonight? I said, well, I said, I guess I ought to be at my local church, where we have prayer and ministry and so forth, as you know. He said, I have a big favour to ask you. He said, would you honour me, he said, by coming with me to my church? I said, oh. I said, something special going on? He said, yes, he said, they've asked me to give my testimony. And I said immediately, without a hesitation or even thinking about it, I said, I will be there with my boots polished. And I can tell you, I was deeply humbled, afresh, and I've worked with this man for 7 or 8 years now, with the finer details of what God has done to that man's life. And it spoke deeply to my own heart, as I trust it will this morning, as we look at this whole subject of the fruit of our lives for Christ. There was a time in Sterling's spiritual development when he came to me, and he said, Mr. Lacey, he said, I have a concern. I said, what's that, Sterling? He said, I'm not seeing enough fruit in my life for Christ. Excuse me? I don't think I've ever been asked that of a Christian. And as to how that could be remedied, or what the problem could be that was stopping it. He said, I'm not seeing the number of people saved that I thought Jesus would cause me to lead to him. Excuse me, I'm near choking now. He says, my family, he said, they're all religious, he says, but they don't know Jesus like I know Jesus. Is this our experience? Is this what challenges our lives on a daily basis? Or is it just Sundays when we get a little tingle? And maybe Tuesdays or Thursdays when we're at church? I fear that much of the true church of Christ, every born-again believer that constitutes the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, has to be extremely careful that we don't succumb in the turmoil of our lives to two things. The first is materialism. We watch our TVs and it's literally thrown at us. It shrieks at us. It demands from us. Very easily we succumb to it. So attractive, isn't it? I've come to realize that materialism is like a cataract on the eye, which in this case, of course, is the spiritual eye. The spiritual eye of faith that is conned in trusting in material things. And irresistibly, we seem to launch out into them and become swallowed by them and the care of them and the protection of them to the exclusion of our spiritual vision. The exclusion of our spiritual burden for the lost. Oh, we talk about them. We even pray about them. What do we actually do to touch them with our lives? The other thing is entertainment. Entertainment was defined by someone as this. The easiest and laziest form of learning. I thought that was very interesting. Think about it. Minimal effort in entertaining. You just sit there and you absorb whatever's thrown at you. Minimum effort in learning. Even in our schools today, compared with how you and I were brought up BC, I don't know how many years ago, we slaughtered ourselves, didn't we, over those 3 hours, and we got a crack over the knuckles if everything wasn't correct, and the semicolon and the colon and any other dot or period dot or the cross of a T wasn't correct. We knew about it, didn't we? But boy, we can get away with blue murder in school these days, can't we? So much of the way it is presented, man, if it was presented like that in my day, I don't know where I could have been a professor in my imaginations. It's easy to be entertained, isn't it? Some even will go to church to be spiritually entertained. Harold Spurgeon, the famous preacher of the late 1800s in London, England, said this, "Beware, the choir is a form of entertainment if we allow it so to be." It's a cautionary word, isn't it? And yet that is the whole way in which our world, in which we are found as the Lord's people, can so easily draw us away from our first love and what should be our only love, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save me. Just before I went home to my loved ones at Christmas time, the bell at the gate of the Haven sounded, and I can see from my office window who's at the gate. And there was this clapped out old vehicle drawn up to the gate. So I thought, well, better go and investigate this one. So off I toddled to the gate. And I can hardly see the guy who's behind the wheel. He's so short. His nose is level to the top of the steering wheel. How on earth he drove, I don't know. And then I recognised the smile. It was my dear friend and brother in Christ, Claude. Claude was the most chronic of alcoholics. And he couldn't get out of his car quick enough. He said, "Mr. Lacey," he said, "I'm so thrilled this morning." He said, "I've got to come talk to you." I said, "Well, shouldn't you be at work?" "Yeah, I should," he said, "and I might get fired," he says, "but I'm so thrilled," he says, what Jesus has done in my life," he says, "I've just got to come and tell you." Wow. So he came in the office. I said, "Claude, what's happening?" He said, "Mr. Lacey," he said, "I've been worried about my Christian life," he says, "for 3 or 4 years now since I left the Haven." He says, "As you know," he says, "I can't read, I can't write, I can't nothing," he says, "and I want to tell people what Jesus has done, but I found out I don't need to tell them." So I said, "You don't?" "No, man," he said, "last night," he said, "I was walking the street over the hill there," he said, "and a man approached me," he says, "man," he says, "what's your story?" He says, "What do you mean, what's my story?" He said, "I ain't got no story." He says, "Yeah, man, you have." He said, "You used to be lying about here, drunk out of your head." He says, "And now," he says, "all these last few years," he says, you walk the street, you go to work," he says, "and there's no drunk. What happened?" He said, "Mr. Lacey, without me saying a word," he said, "that man noticed." He said, "And I shared all of what Jesus Christ has done for me." Well, what a story. And he was over the moon. If he'd grinned any more, his head would have cracked in two. And he told me how that he had finally got a vehicle. He'd married a Haitian lady. And he was seeking to lead her to Christ. I wasn't too happy about that one. But anyway, that's done. So we had to work on that one. And she's got a slew of kids as well, so he's certainly got his hands full, but he's maintaining his own. And he still has a desire and a great love to serve his Saviour. How will the Lord's people make an impact in these last days? For the Lord who's soon coming, unless we resist the materialism of this world that so easily leads us astray, how will we fulfill the command, no less, of our Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples? I would suggest to you, and understand me carefully, that it is relatively easy to lead a soul to Christ, but it's very, very difficult, and it takes a lot of time, and a lot of sacrifice, and a lot of heartache to disciple a new child of Christ, to become a disciple and a servant of the Lord. When we are entrusted with precious souls, what example do they have to follow? One of my biggest problems in reintegrating recovering addicts back into the community is finding a church where they don't become overcritical of what they see in the church. For the structured discipline of the discipleship that we teach them there is such that they soon see what is wrong when they move back into a church. They see it's just religion. They see it just as entertainment. They see and sense it quite keenly that it's a hypocrisy. It's a form, as the scripture says, a form of godliness, but denying God His power, isn't it? As we read from the beautiful 15th chapter the last of the I Ams of our Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross to die for us. His desire is, if we can get our head round this one, his desire is not to use the angels, not to use some extreme, unique prophet to lead, to guide his people, but he wants to use you and me to bring fruit for his name's sake and for his glory. You know, I would be more than satisfied to have been saved and whisked off to heaven, but that he would want to leave us here, as he has told us so, to serve him. Can you imagine it? To bring about something of the very sovereign will of God here in this country that no other person in the whole universe can do, but God has chosen you and chosen me to do. Has gifted you and gifted me in totally different ways to do. It's amazing, isn't it? In all our imperfections, in all our seemingly unstoppable ways of drifting away into entertainment and materialism, he still wants to use us. One student came to me on one occasion, and we were talking about this very same subject. He says, "Man," he says, "there's no way God can use me," he says, "with my corrupted past." I said, "That is where you're wrong. That is where you're wrong." I said, "Psychiatrists and psychologists, they go and tuck themselves away in some sort of school of learning for 4 years. And they come out with a certificate and a head full of knowledge." I said, "But you've been there, you've done it. You've come through it." I said, "And your experiences, therefore, are your qualifications. For the Savior will never take us through nothing in life unless there's a lesson in it for us to learn that we can then use in our life's ministry in service for him, that there may be fruit from it for his name's sake and for his glory." If we are to be fruitful, as John chapter 8 verse 36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." We need to be free. And what do we mean by being free? We need to be free from the entanglement of this world. A subject that we seldom hear of, but I heard of a lot in my youth. Seems a distant past, doesn't it? Days when I had hair, when I could have a parting a little narrower than the parting that I've got now. It was the subject of separation. The subject of being in the world, but not of the world. And to be entangled back again, as Matthew 11 verse 29 says, "Take my yoke upon me, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall have rest or peace unto your souls." To be tangled back with that world, when the rest and the peace which we can have under the yoke of Jesus Christ seems a terrible thing to do, doesn't it? And wait a minute, as we read that verse again, Matthew 11:29. What does it say? "Take my yoke." Well, wait a minute, we've just read in John 8 that we need to be free, and that he's made us free. Is this then some sort of contradiction in Scripture? Well, you know and I know, of course, that's impossible. So there must be some reason for the Holy Spirit to pen this word yoke here. You see, I believe when we are under the yoke of Jesus Christ versus the yoke of Satan, man can then know true freedom. Man can only then know true freedom. We had a student by the name of Ricky a long time ago. I used to pull his leg about not standing still too long because he used to like to do that. He was a little on the lazy side, you see. I said, "Ricky, if you stand still too long," I said, "BEC are going to come along and use you as a utility pole. You're so tall and thin." And whenever I would pass Ricky through the haven, I said, Ricky, how are you doing? I'm trying, Mr. Lacey. Every time. I said, Ricky, your trying brought you here. Oh, yes, Mr. Lacey. Yes, Mr. Lacey. You see, in our own efforts, we're not going to get very far, are we? So tainted with sin, the old man that haunts us still as the Lord's people, that wants to draw us back into materialism and the entertainment of this world. No, we have to be under a disciplined structure in our lives in order to know what freedom is. It's a sort of a paradox, but it's very true, isn't it? You know, there are three things which we have to be extremely careful of, that they don't lead us back into the world. The first is the biological factor, our personal weaknesses. It's like an electric circuit. And as you know, properly installed, every electric circuit has a breaker, doesn't it? A weak point. And under stress or whatever, the breaker trips. Wonder what your breaker is that trips when you're under pressure. What is mine? What is our besetting sin? For those we work with, it's pretty obvious. But for many of us, it's less obvious. Sometimes they're quite secret sins, aren't they? Or pleasures that we indulge in and are ashamed of. And frequently ask the Lord to forgive us of, but never conquer. Because we're not under his yoke, and therefore we will never be free. Secondly, there's that psychological factor, the foolish thinking of man. Unless our thoughts are submitted to him, then we're prone to going astray, aren't we? And it doesn't take long, does it? It doesn't take long. And thirdly, there are the cultural factors, as we call them, the social entities of our communities. It's easy to go with the tide, isn't it? It's easy to take up the line of least resistance. In order to be accepted, it's easy to go with the flow. But to be standing for Christ under his yoke, and to know the freedom that fellowship with the Lord brings, it will mark you out as something or someone that is different. And you can become very lonely. But Exodus 21 verse 5 and 6 says this, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him unto the judges, he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I wonder if we've ever come to that point in life, dear friends, this morning. Yes, I'm fully aware that most of us here today are on the way to heaven. Quite sure of that. But I do believe there is a step in our life when we have to consciously decide to live for Christ and not for self. To separate ourselves from the world, and to walk the lonely path, and the lonely path with the Saviour. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Freedom, but it has to be under the yoke of Christ. I love that verse that we read there in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you. learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. What a contrast to the devil himself. What a taskmaster he is. Bent on taking you with him and as many as others as he can take to hell for a lost eternity. But thank God for his salvation, but thank God also for that rest or that peace which comes with knowing Christ. In a world that is full of pressures, in a world that is full of assaults on our spiritual minds and thoughts and hearts, stand therefore fast, says Galatians 5 verse 1, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Another word that jumped out to me in the scriptures was found in that 16th verse of John 15 that we read together. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and watch this, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That word ordained. Now, we're not into the business of ordaining vicars, or deacons, or elders, or bishops, or archbishops, or any other fancy names, and this word doesn't really mean that anyway. What it does mean is this. It means that we were conceived for a purpose. We were spiritually conceived of God through Christ. For the work of the Holy Spirit, the entire Trinity, not only to bring us to God through Christ, but also to use us to bring what fruit? Much fruit. Much fruit. And we are conceived for a purpose to be sent forth and put forth into an evil, secular, materialistic world. Another word which is very descriptive is found in Romans chapter 7 verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to one another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Married? Wow. What a beautiful picture that is. Christ, the bridegroom, and we, his bride, adorned in his righteousness, adorned and bedecked in his clothes and garments of salvation, accepted in Christ by the Almighty Everlasting God. And God himself uses that pictorial language of his church, the body of Christ, as a bride. As a bride. And when we think of marriage and we think of the bride, we think of purity, don't we? The virgin going to the altar to betroth herself for the rest of life and likewise the husband to her. The loyalty involved that they keep to one another. And in marriage that they continue to pour their lives into each other. They seek to live, to please, to love and to cherish. These are the vows, aren't they? Once read a book to do with marriage counselling. And it likened marriage to a bank account. And he sort of put across this picture that unless you deposited into that account acts of love, you had no right to withdraw from that account acts of love. And how true that is. How true that is. Otherwise, of course, the marriage becomes bankrupt, doesn't it? What I'm seeing a lot today is the couples get together because they can identify with each other's problems. But the sadness of it is that neither can help each other in their problems. That's the only common ground they have. And so in a short period of time, the marriage falls apart.
It's very satisfying.
We are married to Christ. I wonder if we can challenge our hearts this morning, speaker and hearer alike. How faithful are we to our marriage to Christ? Or as that minor prophet was sent of God to challenge the children of Israel concerning their prostitution to the world, to the systems of this world, to the materialism of this world, the entertainment of this world. Are we then concerned of the lack of fruit in our lives? It should be our daily challenge, shouldn't it? Today, how much more fruit from my life will glorify God? And tomorrow, how much more will my life reflect Christ? Time has done a dirty trick on me, but I've got five areas that I think we need to make sure that we are aware that we are fruitful in. And the first one, of course, is our soul, our precious soul, isn't it? Galatians 5, 22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit, things that is of a spiritual nature, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. I love that last bit. Nobody can condemn you for exercising the fruit of the Spirit of God, can they? To me, it almost is a sort of a touch of weird humour, against which there is no law. You are totally free. You'll never get challenged or accused, or you should not, of exercising the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life. And again, I reiterate, in watching the spiritual development of those entrusted to our care over the many years of the Haven, and to see it of no effort of theirs, but purely of the work of the Holy Spirit, through their Bible study, through their one-to-ones, through their group therapies, through learning from their lessons, their experiences, sorry, the lessons that God has for them, gradually changes them into beautiful brothers of Christ. Not much fruit? Well, if there's not much fruit, we have to look at the tree, don't we? Or in the sense of the passage we read in John 15, the branches of the tree. My dear mother-in-law, some of you remember her well, Lily Fell. She was an ace when it came to gardening. You could look at a tree, which looked to me like an apple tree, and you could see pears coming off the thing. When I talk about pears, I mean the European pear, not the avocado pear. She had a gifted knack in being able to graft into a branch the twig off another fruit tree. So out of this here tree was coming all sorts. She was quite amazing. We have been grafted into the tree of life, haven't we? And you know, as time goes by, you can't see where that grafting was made. It just blends the one into the other. Shouldn't that be like us? Who've been grafted into the tree of life? That whatever that tree trunk is, and all the characteristic of its bark, etc., shouldn't that be seen in us? Yes, there will be wounds like the Saviour's wounds, I can assure you of that. Oh yeah, any time. But they're born for Christ's sake, aren't they? In order that he might have the glory. Are we concerned about the undisciplined lifestyle that robs God of fruit? More fruit, and ultimately much fruit. It starts then with a spirit of the heart that once pledged itself to the Saviour's name. Secondly, there is a fruitful mind, and there's a whole host of scriptures here that I would like to share with you, but just to suffice for time's sake, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think. Think. It's the mind, the psyche, isn't it? Think on those things. What are the things that mainly occupy our minds these days? I think if you were to analyze them, you'll probably find they were more negative than positive. Would I be right? It's so easy to criticize, but it's so much more difficult to be positive. One of the saddest things that I think I ever experienced was at the graduation of a young man who'd done extremely well. And his mother came to me at his graduation service. He's done well, hasn't she? Hasn't he? She says, but you give him a couple of weeks, he'll go back. She didn't seem to want him to do any better. She couldn't think positively. And so I started to talk with her, chatted with her for about 45 minutes, in fact. And I can't blame her in some ways for being negative, for what she'd been through. But her mind was so conditioned to think that way because of the style of life that she'd lived and what the Lord had hammered at her door. But we who are of the Lord's, our minds should be set on a higher level, shouldn't they? Where our minds are, where our heart is, that's where our treasure is. That's where the precious Saviour is. And when our thoughts dwell upon those sort of things, fruit will be seen from our lives. Thirdly, fruitful deeds. Fruitful deeds. Consider, says Hebrews 10 verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Why, it's so much easier to provoke one another to anger, it seems, these days, isn't it? Look at our crime figures. Go to talk to the guys as a Sunday as we do when we can down in Fox Hill and say, how did you get here? And you take it back step by step by step by step, and inevitably you'll find that they were in an angry mood when they committed the crime that brought them to prison. For they don't know how to work out their problems. They get frustrated, they become angry, and they do violent things that they don't even know they're capable of doing. But to provoke, or better that word is, to motivate, to excite others. It's a better meaning of that word. But the demonstration of what we do for Christ, it becomes contagious, infectious, and we draw others with us. Fourthly, there is the fruitful gift. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, one of the saddest things I see in Christians, the gift that God has given them in order for them to be fruitful, they use to gratify themselves with. They use it to gratify themselves with. The skills and the abilities that God has given us are to be used for God's glory and not self-satisfaction. That's the world. That is the world. But what I do find beautiful is that when I see precious souls come to Christ, that the skills that they used to use to gratify themselves are then surrendered to Christ. Saul of Tarsus, that amazing scholar of the word and the religious bigot that he was. What a transformation. And those old skills used and submitted and surrendered to bring glory and much fruit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, fruitful in fellowship. Hebrews 13 verse 2, do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Just imagine it. Me, a stranger, being an angel. Don't laugh too loudly now, will you? Yeah, quite, brother. Dear friends, if we don't fellowship with the Lord's people, if we don't entertain the Lord's people, you know the only other thing we're going to do? Is entertain the world. and from the joy and the privileges and the fruit that we've seen God getting from our lives, from using our home as a base of fellowship and the entertainment of fellow Christians, speakers, visitors, whatever. I could write books on. Never mind our Christian ministry. We rob ourselves, we rob God, and we rob the saints if we don't use our homes, our marriages, our families, and what God has given to us to bring glory to his lovely name. Time is gone. Dear friends, much fruit, more fruit, or just fruit, or no fruit. Where are we in our lives today when it comes to being fruitful for the Saviour? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the challenge of your precious word, that you have asked us to bring glory to your name. When we think, our Father, it is hardly an unreasonable command when we consider what he has done for us. For he was not commanded to come. He came voluntarily to live amongst us, to make manifest his heavenly Father's love, grace, and mercy. And finally to go there to the cross of Calvary to die for us, that our sins may be forgiven, that spiritually we might be restored again, that your Spirit might live and reign in our lives and our hearts, that you might have the lordship over our lives, and that we should seek to serve you and to bring fruit to the glory of your name. Challenge our hearts, our Father, and cause us in greater devotion to live for you, that you might be happy to use us to draw others to Christ, for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.